Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. It's so good to be worshiping in person. I know Pastor Matt feels the same way. It's nice to have people to talk to instead of a camera. But we are thankful that you may be able to visit with us virtually through Facebook Live, and we welcome you as well. So grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. The first century AD in the year of our Lord was a time of great confusion. Like today, there were competing ideas about religion, about the scriptures, about God, that were being debated, leaving the people in a continual state of confusion. Jesus brings attention to that confusion when he was with his disciples in the region of Caesarea Philippi, just above the northern border of ancient Israel. And when he asked the disciples this question, "Who do the people say I am?" It seemed more like a game of Family Feud, if you've ever watched that game, when the disciples immediately came up with answers. "John the Baptist," came the first reply. "And the survey says John the Baptist was number one." Why is that? Certainly John's recent execution at the hands of King Herod was fresh on people's minds. John had a strong and strange magnetism, preaching that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, combined with a strong appeal for everyone to repent. Jesus' message was similar. John's clothing, diet, and lifestyle were reminiscent of the prophet Elijah, who was second on the survey. But why Elijah, you may ask? Isaiah chapter 40 gives us some insight in verses 3 and 4. "He spoke of a voice crying out to prepare the way of the Lord in the desert," which is who John identified with when he was asked if he was the Messiah. Malachi chapter 3 also prophesied of a messenger preparing God's way. But then in chapter 4 of that same book, Malachi, verses 5 and 6, God sends the prophet Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Based on this passage and also the fact that Elijah did not die, but was taken up to heaven directly in 2 Kings chapter 2, Jewish tradition spoke often of the future return of Elijah. No wonder he was on the list. The third name on the list was Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So others were speculating that Jesus was not John, not Elijah, but Jeremiah. Why? Perhaps because both preached judgment and had harsh words concerning the people's trust in the temple. And finally, it was their tag, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. In general, that ends the list of guesses. But then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "But who do you say I am?" They had all been with Jesus during his ministry, heard his preaching, saw the miracles that he was doing, things that no mortal man could do. But it is the impulsive Peter who blurts out, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that seemed to stop everyone dead in their tracks. It's easy for us to think, why, of course, this is who Jesus is. Because we've read the book. We know the end of the story. But they had not. The truth is, the disciples were just as confused as any of the people they had surveyed. Whether they agreed or disagreed, they would wait to hear Jesus' response to Peter's extraordinary confession. How did he respond? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." No, you know, we're used to hearing our names, our full names, when we're in trouble, but this is not the case today, not this time. "Blessed are you," Jesus says to Peter, affirming his answer to the question, "Who do you say I am?" And he goes on to explain, "For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." This is not something Peter had picked up in the weekly Jerusalem Journal, no. Certainly the Pharisees and the priests and the scribes didn't refer to Jesus this way. God forbid. Jesus continues, "It wasn't a human being who told you this, but my Father in heaven." God the Father communicated to Simon Peter through the Word. What Word, you may ask? Through the Word that became flesh and dwelt among them. God enabled Peter to see the deity hidden behind Jesus' humanity and simply confessed what God had revealed to him. Peter was a simple fisherman, we all know that. No theological training to speak of, only that he had what he had learned from Jesus' preaching, teaching, and the signs and wonders that he had performed every day. And it appears that none of the other disciples were prepared to make that kind of confession at that point. But to Peter, it seemed so obvious. Now here's the important point. Peter had absolutely no grounds for boasting. God had given him the eyes with which to see. God had uncovered the human veil that hid Jesus' divine majesty. He had absolutely no grounds for boasting. God chose to reveal his Son to Peter, who was the recipient of the revelation. And now, because of Peter's confession, all of the disciples were privy to that insight. In what follows, Jesus makes use of a play on words to reveal the plan of salvation. We need to pay attention to this. He says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Well, that settles it, doesn't it? No confusion there. "Wait, Jesus," I hear the disciples saying, though they didn't say this. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you're going to build your church upon Peter? You got to be kidding me." They don't express this, but I'm sure they were thinking it. And for once, they got that part right. This is certainly speculation and not in the text. But think about it. Peter is the kind of guy who talks before he thinks. He acts before his mind is engaged. I can identify. But watch how quickly the Lord goes from blessing him to rebuking him. In the scene immediately following this great confession of faith, in verses 21 through 23, just after Peter's great confession of faith, Jesus began to talk about his journey. He says, "I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. And on the third day, be raised." I don't even think he heard that part. Peter may have been feeling pretty important after his promotion to becoming the person upon whom Christ would build his church, because he immediately took Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Listen to me, the rock." And Jesus turns to Peter and says, famous words, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." You see, as quickly as Jesus blesses Peter for seeing and confessing what God had revealed to him regarding Jesus, now Jesus is calling him Satan and a hindrance. Wow. How does that happen? We need to look at that text more carefully, obviously. What does Jesus mean when he says, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church"? If it's not Peter, upon who or what will he build his church? Well, I need to take you to Greek class for a moment. And, I have to be real careful because I got some Greek scholars sitting around me. But this isn't rocket science, trust me. These are words even the untrained can identify and understand. The word Jesus used for Peter's nickname, in the Greek it was Cephas, you know that name, that means rock too. But he uses the Greek term, Petros. Petros is the masculine noun, which means rock or stone. It sort of refers to a stone that you might pick up to throw into a lake and watch it skim across the waters. It's small, it's movable. It rolls along. I mentioned that it was a masculine noun. That's really important to know. You're kind of going, a masculine rock? Unlike our English language, many other languages use what is called the grammatical gender. Nouns have a gender regardless of whether they're male or female or neuter. I'm always amazed at the German tongue. Because when I was taking it in high school, we were learning the utensils, you know, a knife, spoon, and a fork. The spoon is der Löffel, is a masculine term. The fork, die Gabel, is a feminine noun. And das Messer, the knife, is a neuter noun. Now, American minds go, this is crazy. They're all its, aren't they? They're not he or she's, they're its. But Jesus used a similar word with a different gender to describe the rock upon which he would build his church. You are Peter, Petros, the little rock, but I'm going to build my church on Petra. It is a different word with a different gender, telling us there's something we need to pay attention to. This feminine word for Petra means that protruding rock coming from out of a mountain. Immovable, large, stable. This is really important for us to understand. Because Jesus wasn't saying he was going to build the church on Peter, Petros, this little small lake-skipping rock. Movable, unstable, and rolling, such as Peter was. He was going to build it on the rock, Petra. Who is the rock? Peter already said it. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, a monolithic figure, strong, immovable, and stable. Peter himself later on, after reminiscing and writing his letters to the church, applies a prophecy to Christ. Listen carefully to his words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. He says, Peter, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The Apostle Paul helps us out even further. He points to the Israelites who were rescued by God, rescued in the bondage, their bondage to Egypt. But listen carefully to his interpretation of the event of the Exodus. This is found in 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud." I want you to be aware. I think I said not. "I want you to be aware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Eternal, immovable, stable. That's who Jesus was and is. Do you see that Peter was blessed not because he had figured everything out and discovered the secret of Christ's nature? He was blessed because God revealed to him who Christ was and even gave him the words to confess Jesus as Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. Christ is the foundation stone of the church, the rock upon whom he will build his church. Now, my purpose was not to give you a grammar lesson this morning. Far from it. This revelation, this confession of faith is so powerful. Jesus says, just beyond us, "And the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not prevail against it." Hades in Scripture, or hell, is the realm of the dead. And if the gates of Hades, or hell, cannot prevail against the truth in this confession, look out, folks. This means death itself will not prevail over our faith in Jesus Christ, our rock. Let me just refer to one quick story in the Scriptures you're so familiar with. I'm embarrassed to mention it to you, but it's important. You remember that after Lazarus had died in John 11, he was trying to comfort Martha through this tragedy. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? It must have been an "oh my God" moment when Jesus called Lazarus from out of the tomb, wrapped in burial cloths, out of the tomb to his loved ones. And the one who called forth his friend out of the realm of the dead is the same one who will call you and me and everyone who holds this confession of faith upon this rock, Petra, Christ, and no other. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Amen and amen.